Hello and welcome to Real Bible Stories. Join us as we deep dive into the historical, religious, cultural, political, and emotional context surrounding the real lives of real people in the Bible and the stories we've all grown to love. Welcome back to Real Bible Stories. So if you didn't tune in last week, this is actually part two of our conversation into Can We Trust the Resurrection? So if you haven't listened to that, take a pause now. Go listen to last week's episode, because every week this month we're going to be going through the resurrection. And then tune in back for this part two conversation. Last week we talked about, from a historical perspective, can we trust the resurrection? And now this week we're going to be talking about, can we trust Jesus' teachings through the resurrection as well? So I'm your host, Imran Ward. This is my wife, Selena.
Hello.
And our teacher, Ryan Brown.
What's going on?
And we're getting ready to dive into the discussion. So before we jump in, I'm going to hand it off to Selena. Oh, we're not going to read it yet? Well, that's fine. Okay. So then we'll have our first question then, or first bit of the conversation from Ryan.
Yeah. So last week we talked about, from a historical perspective, can we trust the resurrection? Like, can we trust that this was an actual historic event? And we kind of dove through all the, not just what history says about it, but all the arguments that were presented both in Jesus's day as well as our day, as far as, things like this could not have happened, because it's quite an incredible event. So what I want to do this week, though, is, since we've already talked about the historical piece, right? And one thing about that, though, we look at the historical, we had said that there's not one smoking gun, right? It is a cluster and collection of things brought together that really makes it, this is actually a very convincing argument. There's a historical basis for this beyond just, faith. And, and you hear a lot of people say, well, like the disciples, for example, the fact that, if they stole the body, then they would have lived a lie for, four, five, six more decades.
They would have died for a lie.
And they would have died for that lie. And, people say, well, people die for their faith all the time. I mean, you see that with, Muslims, and, that people die for their faith all the time. The difference is that for those, individuals in particular, but what we know historically of how they died and why they died, is that they were in a position to know if it was true or not.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So,
so it's not even dying for your faith. It's like they would have had to choose to do something.
They're dying for what they know.
Yeah.
Right.
Like, it's not faith. They actually were there with Jesus.
Well,
it's
faith. I mean, our faith is also similar in the sense where, we talked about that, I think, in the Samson week, where faith is the mind calibrating with the heart.
The concept of faithfulness.
Right. And that's when it gets to a point of belief and knowing, right? You say, like, I know this to be true because it calibrates. But, but beyond like just faith though for them, and we're going to really kind of talk about their faith and what the resurrection means and what we can trust. But for them, they were in a position to know whether it was true or not. So, but I want to kind of talk about resurrection morning, because I think people, how would you say it? When we read the Gospels, we almost read it like it's a newspaper report. Like it's somebody reporting on and trying to give us like a summary of this is what happened on Easter morning.
And it's an already collected, completed, researched like product that you're just, they're just reading a list of facts to you on the news, ideally. And then, but it's the news, they give you all their opinions.
And to an extent it is like, the authors of the Gospels are certainly doing that. But it's to a specific theological literary point of what they're, trying to communicate. But there was more things going on, and there was different witnesses to things.
Yeah,
and
it's a collection of testimony.
Right. So really when you look at Resurrection Day and what we get from the Gospels, when you read each one, there's different details offered from these different perspectives. So when you read them collectively between all four or across all four, it's not really like a newspaper report. What you get more is it's like a police report where, everybody's kind of saying, well, from my perspective and what I saw, this
Here's
is
my
what
witness
I saw.
Statement.
Right. This is my witness statement. And, you know, these people over here, like, well, from my perspective, this is what I saw and what I witnessed, right? And you're trying to bring that into one big collective story. And we can maybe talk about what I think actually happened. But I think one of the things you need to know, well, first, what are the different witnesses we get to, at least in the Gospels? You get Peter's perspective. You get John's perspective. You get Mary Magdalene's perspective. You get Salome and Mary, the mother of James, their perspective. And you also get the perspective of the tomb guards. Mm-hmm. Those are all that you could say in terms of scholarship. These are like providing direct firsthand eyewitness accounts mm-hmm. that are reported, recorded, and then, you know, passed on. But, and if I could just give you an example, like kind of what that difference is, you know, if, or why it matters in terms of how we read, you know, resurrection morning is, you know, if I get home from work and my wife is upset with her children and she looks at me and she says, your children have been, you know, very misbehaved. They're all grounded. I'm like, okay, well, you know, what happened? Well, you know, Ollie got into the pantry and made a huge mess. You know, Christian didn't do the chores I told him to do. And, you know, Ava keeps, you know, won't let her brothers in her room and is yelling at him. And after telling her to stop, she continued. She's just not listening or, you know, whatever. Now, all those events may have actually happened at different times. But the way my wife reports it is,
makes it seem like they all happened all at once.
Right. Your kids were misbehaved. They're all grounded. And this is what happened. You know what I mean? So understanding that when we start summarizing things that, you know, in terms of how we understand space and time of things, you know what I mean? And what's the order? Because a lot of times people look, well, this is a contradiction because here it says this, but then over here it says this happened. I'm like, oh yeah, you're not don't understand the collective story of time because it's a police report, not a newspaper.
Something report. That you can do, if you are aware of the American like judicial system, is you can sometimes look at live streams of like court cases as the jury is like being presented evidence and the lawyers are presenting their cases and the witnesses are coming up. And if you ever are, you know, have like an hour or so, like just check in on something like that, because it will help you see the same kind of testimony we're talking about, where like all the stories will never line up perfectly because people don't remember things perfectly, but it's through enough of the witness testimony layered on top of each other that you can actually get closer to like the real truth of what happened.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, because like if you read, for example, John, the impression you get is that Mary Magdalene shows up to the tomb by herself and she goes walking into the empty tomb. That she sees the empty tomb and then goes and gets Peter and John, and Peter and John come running through. They make this association. They think that he's risen. Mm-hmm. They leave. She stays. And then that's when Jesus comes to her and says, and she thinks he's the gardener. But then you read like Matthew and Luke and they're like, oh no, there was this other group of women who showed up and an angel talks to them. And then they go and tell the disciples. And then on the way they run into Jesus. So they're like, see, there's these contradictions. And if you read like a newspaper report, you'd be like, well, that,
so, yeah, that is confusing.
It can get confusing, right, when you try to mesh it together. We'll talk, I think, maybe try to give a summary of what I think from collectively from all the Gospels of what I actually think happened in terms of space and time. But before, I think what everybody needs to know first about resurrection morning, it was chaotic. So after Christ was killed, all the disciples fled. You read that in Mark 14:50, that all the disciples fled. When he was arrested, they were afraid, and it was probably very reasonable to assume that they were hiding during the time of Jesus' trial because mm-hmm. they were obviously, you know, closely associated to him.
They were probably looking for them in some, like, those, I'm sure there were people or groups out there that were looking for them.
Well, so one thing you do, you get, you know, Peter is at most of the disciples, but you do see Peter at, one of his trials, and by the way, he didn't have just one trial. We always just kind of talk about the trial of Jesus, but he actually had, I mean,
is it four?
Three. You could probably even say four. I think we'll talk about that in next week's episode. But
okay.
But Peter is present at one of the trials. You have John, who had gained access to the high priest home. So he was present at that trial, which, by the way, kind of assumes that John knew the high priest, or at least knew the servants of the high priest home. And this kind of feeds back into this idea that John and James, the fishermen, were actually rich, from a wealthier family, that they had a home in Jerusalem. They knew people there. They knew him. And there was this regard and respect to bring him into the home for the trial, even though he was a follower. But and you see that in like Mark 1:20 as well. But so in Luke 23, it says, you know, the disciples viewed, you know, essentially viewed the crucifixion from a distance because they were scared to get close.
Yeah.
But all of them fled, right? You have Peter, who, when they fled, was separated from the other disciples. You read that in Mark 16:7. Most of the disciples probably fled to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's house. If you remember, their home was in Bethel. I'm sorry, not Bethel, Bethany. And that's within a Sabbath's walk of Jerusalem. So if you remember, there was this big rush to get Jesus' body off the cross and buried because Sabbath was about to hit. And when Sabbath hit, they weren't going to be able to do that.
And it was like a double Sabbath, right?
It was a double Sabbath, right. It was back-to-back Sabbaths because of the way it landed. So you have, of course, Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, and then the regular Sabbath. And then, or I'm sorry, not the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A regular Sabbath, and then the Feast of First Fruits. So you have this back-to-back-to-back Sabbath, which is why it took 3 days for them to be able to get to him and tend to his body. So with that, though, so most of the disciples probably fled to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's home in Bethany because it was within a Sabbath's walk. So it was a safe place. They loved Jesus. It says Jesus loved them. You know, they were safe. They knew they could go there. And they wouldn't break the law by walking there. It says after Christ died that John brought Jesus's mother into his own. So it says that in John chapter 19.
Into his home or into his own?
Well, it says into his own, John 19:27. But that implies, though, that he brought her into his own home. Well, John and James were from, you know, Galilee. So how does he bring him into his home? Well, again, they may have had a family estate in Jerusalem because they were more of the, on the wealthy side.
Wow.
There's another alternative to that. That's kind of a fun one, but we can't hit it today. When it's talking about the witness and who was, because it, I don't know if you knew this, but the Gospel of John never actually identifies John as the beloved disciple. The writer, the disciple who's writing it, refers to himself the one who Jesus loved, the one who Jesus loved. They call it the beloved disciple. Everyone's, you know, that's been historically attributed to John, but there's some interesting things with that. We'll have to hit that some other time.
Yeah, that's
But anyways, so you have many of the disciples going to probably stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. You have Peter, who's kind of separated off doing his own thing. You got John and probably James taking Mary into their own home where they were staying. You know, so they're all sporadically spread out, right? So after all this, they're hiding, but they're disorganized. Okay.
For a reference, though, so we know that Lazarus' house would have been a day's journey away on foot. But what about the other two?
It wouldn't have been a day's journey. It would have been probably Sabbath day you walk. I mean, that, I don't know, how long can you walk about 3 miles? I mean, it's
yeah probably like less than 10 miles, so like definitely well within like a distance you could walk.
They were within a Sabbath day's walk. They had rules. You weren't allowed to walk a certain distance on Sabbath.
Oh, so because it was the day of the Sabbath, so right. Okay. So it wasn't just like Sabbath was coming up, so they had to get there before the Sabbath.
No.
They could only walk a certain distance because we were on the Sabbath.
It was the Sabbath that started by the time they could go anywhere.
Okay, so that was my misunderstanding.
Yeah. So
all these positions would have been within that distance, but they would have just been in hiding in these places.
But they would have been hiding, right? And they're probably scared, stressed, right? But the point is I just want, when it comes to the resurrection morning scene, is that they're spread out. They're not all together. They are disorganized. Okay. The other thing that you need to know about the disciples at that time is that they were broken. In Matthew chapter 26, 75, it talks about Peter, who had denied Christ three times, and he's just the burden and the guilt of
what he had done,
of rejecting him and mm-hmm. denying him, but also, you know, just trying to come to terms with what just happened. I mean, Christ has been killed,
mm-hmm.
you
mm-hmm.
know, all their hope, all their joy, all their anticipation was all anchored in Jesus.
That's true, because they all had their own, like, notion of what they thought Jesus was going to do. But even when Jesus did tell them what he was going to do, they didn't understand it. Like, I remember reading that it's not that their hearts were darkened. It was like they just straight up didn't get it. It's mm-hmm. like he told them, but they just didn't understand.
Right. No, they still didn't. And you even see that on the resurrection day where they're like, where is he? And the angel says, do you remember what he told you in Galilee?
And then that revelation happens.
Then they remembered, and they're like, he did always tell us that he had to die, but that he would be raised again. But they were always very, you know, James and John and Peter were always jockeying for position in the kingdom. They still kind of had assumed that Christ was going to take the throne of Israel, so he was gonna remove Rome, remove Herod, and
install Israel.
Get back, you know, among all the other things he was doing. But they believed, well, God has empowered him to do this. He has that authority. He's gonna take the throne back. We're gonna be free. And up to the point where he gets killed, all those dreams and understanding crash and burn. Right. So you know, a common question: well, they were so afraid and they were scared and living in such fear, why didn't they leave Jerusalem? There's two things with that. One, it would have been dishonoring because of Sabbath.
Yeah.
But, you know, I mean, I'm sure many of them throughout their lifetime realistically had broken Sabbath at some point doing something. You know what I mean? I don't know, particularly after Christ just got done with his whole ministry, that they heard about, you know, him challenging a lot of, you know, the teachings of them.
Absolutely.
I think the more dominant reason, and I'm not saying that's not, I mean, you see the women going to anoint his body on the first available day that it would have been honorable and acceptable to do so.
Mm-hmm.
So you see the women certainly still remaining faithful to the law. But is that why all the disciples stayed? I don't know. I think the more convincing reason for that would probably be in Jewish culture and heritage, in their culture and society, there's a grieving process of death, and everybody kind of had roles in how you would assist the family in those times, right? So, and we kind of still do that today, right?
Yes, definitely.
I don't think it's as formal as it was back then, but you know, we still, like, there's an expectation.
You would stay in their houses, correct?
Yes. Yeah. So you would stay. So friends and family would actually stay with the grieving family. That was to help prepare the body. Now, if you remember, you know, all the women show up on Easter morning to go prepare the body
because mm-hmm.
they didn't have the opportunity to do right after he died.
Yeah, because they were running out of time before Sabbath.
Right. So that they're not. So it's not just that they're showing up as like, this isn't like an act of, I think sometimes like I've heard a couple times it's preached that it's like an act of worship of them coming to do this.
Yeah. I mean, it's definitely a misunderstanding I had up until we started talking about it in Bible study. I didn't get why they were there at all.
Yeah.
They could have been picking roses. Like, that's the level of understanding I had. And it's like, oh no, they were there to like, prepare the body, bestow the honors, like they were supposed to do when he died, but they weren't able to. Like,
and it was an expectation that it was the friends and the family of the family who would do that. You know, so you wouldn't have to do that for your child who passed away, or your father, or your wife, or you know what I mean. It'd be your friends or extended family who would come in and do that for you, which is why the women are showing up to do it. You see what I'm saying? That it's acting within the grieving process of the culture.
So one of the Marys that showed up, it wouldn't have been Jesus' mother.
No.
Okay.
I don't think either of them were Jesus' mother.
No. And we'll talk about a little bit of where each one of those women go to. Hmm. It's actually very interesting. The other piece of that, by the way, was that they were there to also cook a grieving meal. So they would, I don't want to say it's a feast, but it's an extended meal. It's like a celebration of life. You know what I mean? But you kind of put this, not a banquet, but a very deliberate meal, to help the family in the grieving process. You know, they had a tradition for everything, you know, and much like, you know, many, beliefs and even denominations of Christianity have, like, I mean, they have a day for everything, you know? But
it's pretty robust, honestly.
So to me, you know, the reason they stayed as long as they did was probably because they were trying. I don't want to say necessarily it was out of such zeal for the law as much as it was for love.
Love, respect.
Of not just Jesus, but of his family.
Yeah.
Is, you know, his mother's there. And, you know, this is a sad time. You know, like, we think about the time between the cross and the tomb. You know, for Jesus's family, for the disciples who followed him, right? Like, what would they have felt? You know, they would have, sad disappointment. They were afraid. Their hearts breaking, not just because, you know, they love Jesus and Jesus had loved them very well, but also, you know, for the family, and they loved the family, and the family loved them well.
You can easily relate that to how people grieve. Even now and today, it's like you wouldn't expect a family to, or close friends to get over the death of that family member or that close friend in 3 days, in a week. They wouldn't even have buried them in 3 days. It would have, taken about a week before you were buried.
I believe, if I'm not mistaken, the grieving process, like, you know, traditionally for them was like 1 to 2 weeks is how long like the family would stay. I want to say it's like 1 or 2.
I heard too. It's like about a week.
Yeah. But socially or culturally here in the U.S., it's still something. It's about that amount of time.
Mm-hmm.
Like people will take about that amount of time off from work to be with family or to just, you know, take some time to help themselves.
Well, help with funeral preparations or, you know, paperwork and, you know, things like that. But the thing that I really want to kind of hone on, so the resurrection day, can I just say what I think may have happened across a synthesis of across all four of what this may have looked like? I think what had happened was that the Marys, the women that you see, which included Mary Magdalene, there's this group of faithful women in support of the family, but also remaining honoring to the law, which is, they couldn't do this during the Sabbath, so they waited, but it also to support the family, they show up on the first available time that they can actually tend to the body. They start showing up, and I think what happens is they see that the tomb is rolled away. At that point, Mary Magdalene leaves the group of women, and she runs, I think, to go tell John and Peter, who I think by that time Peter had made his way probably to John's house. She goes to tell John and Peter, where the rest of the women continue to walk up. They see it and walk into the tomb, and that's when they have the encounter with the angels. After that, they run to go tell, it says, the disciples. Well, which disciples? I think the group of disciples that are probably with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus.
So they went and told a different
group. I think a different group.
Okay.
On the road there is when they have the first encounter of the risen Jesus, is on the road to tell the disciples. So they have that interaction. They continue on to tell the group that's in Bethany. At that time, Mary Magdalene finds John and Peter, tells them the tomb has been rolled away. They've taken him somewhere. Because she didn't continue on with them where they had the encounter with the angels.
They had already gone a different route.
No. She had left the group when she saw that, and she ran back to tell Peter and John, where the group of women continued on, and that's when they had the encounter with the angels, right?
Mm-hmm.
So then,
so she, at this point, she just doesn't know.
But the women have their encounter with Christ on their way to tell the other group of disciples. John and Peter and Mary come running back to the tomb. That's where you get that narrative in John. They come walking in. They see the linen there. They turn around. They walk out. Well, Mary stays, and she's weeping. She's trying to figure out, where did they take him? Who did this? What's going on? Right? Out of this love for him. And then that's when she has the encounter with Christ in at the tomb. Mm-hmm. When Christ says, and she thinks he's the gardener, right? But by that time, John and Peter have already returned back to where they came from, right?
What a note about the wealth of the man who donated his tomb, that there is a gardener that is here that's like maintaining the area surrounding this tomb. That
we're going to talk about the garden next week, because there's some things there, some pretty deep theological things that are wrapped up under that idea, that I think we miss, but I'm going to save that for next week. But in a literal sense, you're right. It was a literal garden, and she assumed this was the gardener.
To think about, like, yeah. Oh, there was a gardener.
Well, it wasn't
like,
just
what
that.
An interesting
the,
note.
The tomb itself was cut into smooth limestone.
Yeah.
I mean, this is like really nice. Like a really nice tomb. Mm-hmm. So as, you know, John and Peter run back, James probably stayed back with Jesus' mother at that point. The women go tell the other disciples that they have seen that the tomb was empty and they had seen Christ risen, and they it says they didn't believe her.
Mm.
So then you fast forward, somehow, somewhere, they all come together. And I don't know how they found each other. I don't know. I think there's some space in between. But the two groups kind of converge, because when those two groups converge, Mary Magdalene has told John and Peter that she saw the risen Christ. The other women had told the other disciples, but none of those disciples had yet. And then that's when you get the narrative with doubting Thomas and where Thomas was out. I don't know what he was doing, but he just wasn't with the disciples.
And he shows up, and everybody's in a row,
except for Thomas. And then it's a week later, and he comes back, and that's when Thomas sees him, right? And there's that whole thing. But and you know, there's some things in between this too, by the way. On the road to Erasmus or Erasium, I can't pronounce it. I better figure it out, because I'm actually preaching on it in a couple weeks. But in that narrative,
right before you go up, you're going to be like, "Hey Siri, how do I say?"
Yeah, right. I need to figure that out before then. But anyways, you go in. You got that narrative, and that's on Easter Day when they're traveling on a road, and Christ joins them, and then he's actually sits down and has a meal with them there, and then he disappears. Kind of, you know. So you get these little weird encounters, and those disciples weren't one of the 12. Those were the ones who had heard Jesus teach and, you know, did all that. But here's the point, though, is all in that time, the between his death and this resurrection day, this chaotic scene of everybody seeing the empty tomb, what happened? Where did they take him? Some are saying they saw him, but I hadn't seen, you know, all that's going on. But in between that time, before that time, what do you think they were, how they felt? Like, what are the next steps? And this is what I mean, is that they had such high anticipations. They had such high expectation that Christ was going to accomplish certain things. And, you know, how would you have felt? Even like part of me, I think, almost feels like even when he was up on the cross, that there could have been this little ounce of glimmering hope, you know, in the hearts of those who were there to say, yeah, but he's going to save himself, or he's going to, something miraculous is about to happen, you know, and then he doesn't, he dies, right? Yeah. What would have happened is they were all questioning everything that they thought they knew about him and everything he had ever taught.
You see this same kind of, cycle's the wrong word, but the same kind of storytelling play out in a lot of our like heroes of this day. It's like, oh, Superman got taken out with some kryptonite, and it's like, well, who's gonna save us now? It's like, or some hero becomes a villain, and it's like, well, who's gonna save us now? And it's like, you put all your hope and all your expectation into someone, and then they dash it in some way or some form, and yeah, you just, that hopelessness hits, and it hits deep, and so then, yeah, I'm sure they believed that Jesus would come down from the cross or smash the cross to bits or something incredible would take place, and then he dies. And then they know that they go off into hiding and all that. Like, well, the weight of that must have been incredible.
Well, the disciples on the road on Easter Day make a point. They tell Jesus, they don't realize it's him. But they tell him, they said, they crucified him. He was a great man, a great prophet. He had done mighty works, and we had hoped he would be the one who would redeem us and deliver us from, our afflictions. And they're like, but worse, and they killed him. And they're like, but worse yet, it's been the third day since they killed him. The reason why that's important is because at that time, Jews were taught and believed that your spirit remained in the body for 3 days, but after that it was gone. So the fact that he was still dead, even after, on that third day, to them, for their presuppositions, was that his spirit's gone. Like, it's just, there's nothing there. Mm-hmm. So it was almost even like this final blow, that there was even this little hope, even when he was dead, because they saw him raise people to death, to life. Yep. So part of them were like, well, he could do it, but now the time's expired. I mean, his spirit's not in his body anymore. It's been 3 days, so all that is like, it all just got crushed, right? And they were probably questioning all everything that he had ever taught and ever said, and what they thought was so real and true to them has now somehow changed, so the question is then, how can we trust then, not if the resurrection happened, but assuming that, you do believe the resurrection's real, well, how can we trust, though, the teachings of Jesus, and that, when he says I'm saved, how can I trust that I'm saved? How can I trust those promises in light of the resurrection, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I think I just want to kind of offer two things here. One, we need to understand is that the miracles of Jesus supported the message of Jesus. Often what we conflate is, or we think is, the message was the miracle. I.e.
Oh, okay.
The
fact that something miraculous took place.
Let me show you something. Let me show you my power. Let me show you my authority. The actual miracle or the mighty works is the message of what Jesus is doing when he does that. And what you'll actually find if you go back and read, when he heals, sometimes it's out of great just empathy for people. Or he has... and he loves them. He shows mercy, right? But it's not about showing power. It's about having mercy and compassion. So even then, the compassion was through a miracle, but it was about the compassion, not about the miracle, Yeah. But you also see that in terms of message. So I have a really good example here. Because here's the thing. I think one of the things Jesus does in his ministry when he's doing that is that if the disciples can see his miracles, then they can trust his message.
Yeah.
And the same thing goes for the resurrection.
And also for for the Gentiles as well, for some of the Jews as well. It's like it's hard for people to just believe, but him showing his power, him showing the weight behind his message through the miracles just helps reinforce the point. And I think that's ultimately what's being said is that he's reinforcing that point.
Yeah, we're going to, I think, Selena, you're going to read from Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And this is a good example, and we'll kind of break this text down, because I just want you to know this principle of what we see here is really just a smaller microcosm of the larger function of the resurrection. Mm-hmm. So we'll read through this and we'll kind of talk through this.
Yeah, again, we're reading from Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men.
So here you see, I want you first to know, what is the anchor of this text? What is the subject, right? What is being addressed?
His ability to forgive sins.
The forgiveness of sin, right? So he sees, they bring him, the paralyzed man comes, and he says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." He didn't say, "You're healed of your physical deficient," right?
He says, because ultimately that's not the point.
Right. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And of course, teachers of the law say, they're like, "Who's this man to forgive sin?" Right?
Mm-hmm.
And if you notice, what does he also say? He says, "Knowing their thoughts," Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to get up and walk?" But then verse 6, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to heal." Is that what it says?
To heal.
The Son of Man has authority to perform miracles? No. That he has the authority on earth to forgive sin. Right? And then he says, what's easier, say your sins are forgiven, or say get up and walk? So he then looked at the paralyzed man and said, "Get up, take heart, pick up your mat, and walk." In other words, the whole anchor of that is about surrounding the teaching and authority of Christ to forgive sin. So when you start thinking about that time between the cross and the tomb, they're probably like, you know, "I thought he was going to redeem us. I thought he was going to deliver us. I thought I was living in the hope and the joy and the freedom that my sins were forgiven." You know, imagine all the people Christ touched in his ministry who were probably following him. You know, think about the sinners he sat with, you know, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and Mary Magdalene doesn't say what she did, but it said her sins were many. The woman in Luke 7 who, you know, washes his feet with her tears and dries his feet with her hair, and it says her sins were many, right? You know, think about those people who, in terms of, think about the leper who he heals, the lepers that he heals. Do you know, there are 13 lepers mentioned in the Bible. 10 of them were healed by Jesus. You know, he heals all these lepers, and they were outcast from society. They were not allowed to participate in worship. They weren't allowed to be part of social life.
Were they had to even remain in the same area?
They had, by law, a leper had to remain 50 feet away from anybody if they were downwind, or at least 6 feet away if there was like no wind or whatever.
Oh man. That sounds familiar.
Right. Right. The original, COVID, right.
But we get everything from the Bible,
but here's the thing about lepers though. Like if you look, like I kind of have a mild case of, eczema.
Leprosy. Sorry. Yep. What?
Right. I have this mild case
50
of
50 feet, Ryan.
Yeah, I know. Well, but the thing is that the Greek word there for leprosy, as they understood it, was really any skin condition. So like even like mild cases like leper or, eczema, like I got, they could have very much identified me as a leper.
So you're telling me they ostracized every teenager going through puberty? Yeah, his face was destroyed.
I don't think it's that kind of. But I'm saying eczema or you know, certain those kind of skin conditions. But
yeah,
the point being is that they were completely outcast from society, and in his ministry, he heals them so that he could be brought back into community, right? But when he heals them, like one of them comes and says, he doesn't say, "Lord, heal me of my leprosy." What he says is, "Lord, will you make me clean?" The desire of the leper wasn't to be physically healed. He wanted to be spiritually healed. He wanted to be he wanted to be made clean, right? And then that's when he touches him. You weren't supposed to touch a leper. A leper was unclean. And it says that Christ reached out and touched him. And when he touches him, because why? Because unclean things don't make Christ who is clean unclean. It is Christ who is clean that makes unclean things clean, right? Yeah. And all those people that were coming with him, and this promise of your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, living in that hope and that freedom, and now he's dead. You know, and for them, they're like, I thought I was good. I thought I'd been forgiven, and I was willing to follow Jesus anywhere, to live in that freedom, and now he's dead.
We really don't talk a lot about like the sheer number of people that Jesus ministered to and the crowds that followed him. Like it says several times in the Bible that like the crowds went with him or the crowds went before him, or like there was always a crowd of people with him once he really got into his ministry. So there would have been not just the people cursing him were at the cross when he died, like probably a lot of the people that were following him in worship and in study would have been there too.
Right.
Like it wouldn't have just been like curse you, blah, blah, blah. And the Romans there to stab his side. All those people that he ministered to, or a lot of the people he ministered to, would probably be in the area as well.
Yeah. And he had touched their lives, you know, personally, individually, but to a message of your sins are forgiven, you're made clean. Right. And now he's dead. And how can we then trust that? How can I trust that my sins are forgiven if Christ said I was? And I saw him do these amazing things and I saw what he did for me. But now he's dead. Like, can I trust it? Right. Mm-hmm. And that's why this is, this passage here is like a microcosm of that, because what they're doubting, the teachers of the law, right? It says the scribes hear it, say, who's this man to forgive sin? And even the guy on the mat was probably like, well, how can I trust that I'm forgiven? Who are you? He says, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to tell you to get up off your mat and walk? So then he tells him, get up off your mat and walk, right? Because that confirmed the message.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you look at the resurrection, you know, hey, Peter, hey, John, hey, Mary, how can you trust that your sins are forgiven? Well, what's easier, to say that your sins are forgiven or to tell the cold, lifeless, dead body of Jesus to get up and walk? You see how that plays?
Mm-hmm.
It's the exact same thing. So if you believe the resurrection happened, then you should be living in zero fear.
That your sins are forgiven.
There should be zero doubt that what Christ said is true is true. Now, that's to our benefit on one end. But then that also creates something else, though. That also then creates then, well, if that is true, and I can trust when he says I'm forgiven, that means I can also trust and believe what he said about other things. You know, the second most common word used or phrase used in the Gospel of Matthew? You know what it would be? The outer darkness in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Oh, talking about hell?
Judgment.
Oh.
Okay.
That's the second most used phrase.
You said the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth.
That phrase is the second most used phrase in the Gospel of Matthew. So if he is risen.
What does gnashing actually mean? Like I don't know anyone that uses that word.
Like the grind, like it's, you're in such pain and turmoil that it's just the grinding, the gnashing of.
Okay. So it's like just, when people are about to get beat or undergo. Like getting their arm chopped up. It's like ye olden times. They'd have them like bite down on leather to prevent them. Like
gnashing, yeah.
Because that motion is like
it describes the what you'd often refer to as the outer darkness. The what happens there. Like it's this place of you know the gnashing of teeth and weeping. Like you not a fun place, right?
It's okay.
So if it's really twofold, then what we trust with this is that the first being is that if he says my sins are forgiven, then my sins are forgiven.
Yeah.
But if he also says, though, that there is judgment and this judgment's going to look like this, then there's going to be judgment and it's going to look like that. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So it should create in us a good proper balance between joy, peace, passion, worship, but also a healthy fear. You know what I mean? A healthy fear of God, that do I really then know what he taught and what he said and what he's instructed to me? And if I do know what he instructed, am I really doing it? You know, because all that was confirmed in the resurrection itself. So, you know, last week we talked, can we even trust the resurrection happened? I laid out a case where I think for me, you can. But if I can then trust and Jesus really resurrected, how can I trust everything else Jesus said? Well, that's what that's the role of the resurrection.
Yeah.
It was God's stamp on everything that he had ever taught. You know what I mean? Buddha never came back to life. Muhammad has never come back to life. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
They have never come back to life. So while they taught a philosophy or a worldview or, you know, that a philosophy, Nietzsche's didn't come back to life, mm-hmm. right? While they've, and I may look at it and some of it may be attractive to me, how can I actually truly know it's true? Well, the whole point of the resurrection is like, that's God's stamp and saying, this is how you trust it. Because nobody else has come back to life.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? That's the one unique thing, and it's historical. That's the thing, is that Christianity starts from the belief and the knowledge of the resurrection. It doesn't lead into it. It starts from it.
It's not a legend that like came about.
Right, like we talked about in part one, right? Mm-hmm. It's born from it.
It's the foundation of the...
That's why Paul says, without the resurrection, our faith is in vain.
Yeah.
You know, so... You know, how can we trust that we are forgiven, but how can we trust that there's going to be judgment and everything that Christ said? Well, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to tell the dead body of Jesus to get up and walk? You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
It's like the ultimate confirmation. And does that make sense?
Yeah, because
if that is all that is true, then, you know, the biggest point of that then is that, you know, because the resurrection then isn't some novelty that we just believe in faith, that it's just part of the Christian construct.
No, it's the foundation of the Christian construct.
It's the foundation. It is the most significant thing to have happened ever, period.
Yeah.
It defines everything. It anchors history. It anchors our faith and belief and what we can actually trust and what we can't trust. Because without it, we're just kind of, it's just one among many. Jesus, without the resurrection, the teachings of Christ would just be one of many other great teachers or thinkers throughout history that you can kind of say, well, that makes sense, but I don't know if it's true.
It also convicts us as well, because it's like, why am I living my life this way? Why am I pursuing Christ? Why are we sitting here doing this podcast right now? Like, why? Why do all these things that we're asked to do as a part of the Great Commission, asked to do as a part of like Torah and structure, like why do we follow God at all if we can't, like if we don't have that anchor point, we don't have that truth to fall back on? Like if it's just on faith and we don't know, or it's like, what's the point? There's a lot easier things to do. It's like, why not just follow whatever you feel to be right? Why not just like do what feels good? Like,
well, and there's a lot of alternatives out there in the world.
There's a lot of way easier alternatives out there in the world.
That is absolutely true.
It's but like, I'd love to just be a part of the universe and just, right. I know. It's like, there's so much easier ways to live your life.
And among all the alternatives out there though, the thing is that, you know, and this is why it's so important, is someone can be like, well, you know, Confucius, you know, I really appreciate what he taught about nature and spirituality and our relationship to it. And I'm like, okay, but you know, Confucius never came back to life.
Yeah.
He didn't raise anybody, nor did he raise from the dead.
He also didn't claim to save anyone either, but
you know, but like even Buddha, like, oh, I like the concept of like Buddha, which is, it was more atheistic. It's not God-based. It's just
reality-based.
And I'm like,
feels real nice. Real convenient.
Right. But you know what? Buddha never came back to life. you know, you like the concept of no expectation of love and grace and mercy towards others. So, you know, you really, you know, glean towards Islam. Great. Muhammad never came back to life.
Yeah.
You know, so when you look at all the other alternatives out there, there's only one that claims to have a resurrection. And the reason why is because it was God's stamp of approval of saying, this is how you can trust it. Now, that's why all apologetics, that's why if you want to destroy Christianity, you know, disprove the resurrection. And they've tried for, you know, forever, from the beginning to the end, you know, you can't do it. And if you think about it, if God exists and if God is personal and he is revealing things to and cares about his creation and has said that you guys have wronged a holy God and that needs to be corrected, you know, all those things, if that is true. And you have all these, and there's also, by the way, another enemy out there who's opposing, that is actively opposing what God's wanting to do.
Mm-hmm. Not equally yoked, not equal in power, right, or strength, or anything.
We're not talking duality, but there's somebody who's actively out there opposing, and that all that's at play. Then how would you expect it to look? What would a God do to prove to us and reveal to us which one among many is true? And victory over the grave is the only one that could make sense, because that is the only thing that we really don't have control over.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? It's the only thing outside of ourselves. It's the only thing, you know, Muhammad couldn't validate himself because he can't bring himself back to life. You see what I'm saying? Death is the only thing that from an eternal God, a life-giving God, that would be able to validate a teaching of anybody among many, right? The only one who's ever had a historical basis and claim of being resurrected is Jesus himself.
Jordan Peterson, I've listened to some of his works, but he makes a good point about kind of the curse of humanity. So his argument is that, like, one of the reasons we seek a savior, we seek to be saved, is because of our, like, curse of self-consciousness, that we're the only creatures that are aware, truly aware, that we're going to die, and then have the ability to contemplate the fact that we're going to die and we can't do anything about it. It's like that one thing that we can't do anything about. It's going to happen. And because we're conscious of that as individuals, we seek a salvation from that pain, because that is a painful, like, experience to understand, or to know that you are conscious of yourself and that you will end. And so that's why we seek that salvation.
It also, in a sense, acts as a, I think it's Augustine who had said, it creates an immediacy. So, for example, if we all knew that we were going to live forever, that there was no death, but all other things remain the same. We know there's a God who demands us to worship and serve him. But we knew we were going to live forever. At what point would you then pick up the mantle and say, I choose to serve, love, and worship you? All things the same.
Yeah, there's no urgency in it. To spread the gospel.
Would it even ever happen? But the thing is, what death does is it creates a definitive point of decision. It's almost like there's going to be a point in time where this ends and I have to account for the time I spent, right? So there is an urgency. You don't just contemplate it immediately, but you also enact it immediately. And we don't, of course, know when we're going to die, but we know that we are going to die.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it acts as like this backdrop. That's why I think it's interesting that, you know, believers still die. Because it creates that, and that's why it says there's going to be that resurrection at the end. You're all going to come back, right? When that's been validated. But if that wasn't there, would any of us really ever have gotten there?
No,
and treated it seriously? You know, the other thing too
people
is
people be founding their own rule sets for life and all that.
The other thing it plays too, beyond just that though, I would say is death is the last tool of a tyrant, right? So there's a lot of things that a tyrant will do, and tyrants come in many forms and many ways. They'll try many. They'll try economic. They'll try peer pressure, social pressure. There's a lot of things that a tyrant will try to do to control people and try to get you to bend the knee, right? When all those break down, a true tyrant then will then result to death.
Yeah.
It's finality, right? Mm-hmm. It results to death. Well, if I belong to the one who is life-giving and who has promised resurrection, now that completely dismantles all of the tyrant's tools. So I don't need to fear them. You know what I mean? I don't need to fear, and this is especially true of that, you know, the message of the first generation church. And this is very relevant and true to many Christians today living in other nations in the world,
mm-hmm.
which is you don't need to fear death because you belong to the one who conquered death. And the one who conquered death also promised you that you would be victorious in death as well. Well, how can I trust and actually truly trust that I'll be victorious in death? Christ was validated in his teaching in his own resurrection. That's why he's called the first fruits of the resurrection,
mm-hmm.
which, by the way, we call it Easter. Mm. We don't have to get into that history, but it was the biblical holiday was actually the Feast of First Fruits. You had Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread would start, and then the Sunday after the last Sabbath
mm-hmm.
would become the Feast of First Fruits. So Christ resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits. It's one of the biblical times in Leviticus 23.
Okay.
Why? Because what Paul says, he's the first fruits of the resurrection. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So all that is anchored on that. And that's the trust point is this, is that the resurrection is so central to our faith that to not believe it means you're living in that space between the cross and the tomb. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
If I could say it this way, I think there are
you're like all those hopeless people that were surrounding the cross.
You are worshiping an unresurrected Savior. You know what I mean? So one, well, how can you trust that he's the Savior beyond just the fact that you maybe want him to be? Well, it's confirmed in the resurrection. But you truly have to understand and believe that resurrection and defend the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Or if you want to disprove it, disprove the resurrection. But good luck, you know, because it's hard to disprove things that happen. You know what I mean? And you know, it boggles historians and you know, scientists, of course, but, you know, particularly historians, because it's
goes like back in area.
History, is well, this just doesn't happen. So how do we explain all this? And they can't explain it all. Beyond, again, let's just assume there's a God who acts that way. Maybe this was that one unique time within human history where God acted that way to make a confirmation for it, right? And there's going to be another time where there's a decisive action like that at the second coming and our own resurrection, right? But
mm-hmm.
But until that day, he's given us what we need. So I just kind of want to leave it at that. I don't know if you guys had anything else, but can we trust it historically? I think so, but can we trust Jesus himself? He's the resurrection is acting as that proof.
It's the tie-in for everything.
Right.
All right.
That makes sense?
Yeah. Thank you.
Man, Ryan, I love these. Every time we get together, it's like my brain's like, this is so much. But this is exactly why we started doing this, right? Like, Ryan teaches every Tuesday out here at church, and same level of context, same level of detail, and it's like, I can't take this all in 1 hour. Oh, my goodness. So it's really awesome that we get the opportunity to do these podcasts, so I can... I always listen back when I'm editing, and I pause, and I go back and do some more research, and I look more into it. So
yeah, even I hope when all I listen of y'all are back to it, I'm like, oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah, he did say that.
Well, the thing about Tuesday nights is we get, at least I put the notes out there. So I was like, I know this is going to be a lot for you all, but just go back to look at the notes, and it's all there. But, you know, I have such a joy doing this. you know, I really did feel as a gift and a calling, right? And we've talked about this, you know, we all put our talents. I mean, because here's the thing, like, while my gift may be this, this with the microphones and the editing and the sound, it wouldn't have happened without similarly you all applying your talent. You know what I mean? Yeah. So that's why we're all one body, right? Mm-hmm. We are all one body. You know, the thumb won't yell at the pinky toe, you know, and think himself better, right? It's one body working together. So I appreciate you all too. So
thank you so much, Ryan. So hope you enjoyed this message and continuing on our month of discussing the resurrection. I hope you enjoy your Easter, and we'll see you next week.
Thank you for tuning in to Real Bible Stories. Be sure to like, share, and subscribe to be notified each week when we upload new episodes. Real Bible Stories is produced in part by Palms Church in 29 Palms, California. If you would like more information or want to check out archived sermons and Bible studies, please check out the church website at palmsbaptistchurch.com or check them out on Facebook, Instagram, or YouTube. Real Bible Stories can be found wherever podcasts are found. Thank you again, and we will see you next week.